The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we open up our Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. We'll start at verse 9 just to set the context for us. But our focus this morning is going to be on Jesus. And after you sing a song like that, you'd wonder, like, who in the world would ever want to reject a Savior like that? Who in the world would ever want to turn away from a Savior like the one that we just sang about, the one who's the lion and the lamb, the one who's the ruler and the one who's also come to give his life as a sacrifice? Who would want to turn away from the offer of following Jesus Christ? But we find out that that many do, and that's what we'll read about in Matthew chapter 12. I'll start at verse 9 in a message I've entitled Rejected by Men but Chosen by God. The servant was rejected by men but chosen by God. Matthew chapter 12. It says, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning as we always do. Father, recognizing that we need you, we need your help, we need the help of your Spirit, Lord, to do justice to your word, to rightly understand it, and to apply it to our lives. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Every year since 1927, Time Magazine has selected an official person of the year, recognizing an individual who has done the most to influence the events of the year. But in 2013, Time Magazine featured an article that went beyond the most influential person of the year, and it tackled the question, who is the most influential person of all time? Who is the most influential person of all time? The article I read was based on a book called Who's Bigger, where historical figures really rank. And the authors of that book rightly placed Jesus Christ as number one on their list. And I'm not sure what all their reasons were, but I can at least agree with their conclusion. Jesus Christ is the most influential figure who ever existed. But that's not the conclusion that's universally agreed upon. There was a study by MIT in 2015 that placed Jesus as third after Aristotle and Plato. Another book placed Jesus as third after Muhammad and Isaac Newton. And what the world thinks about Jesus is changing all of the time, and so is what the world thinks about Christians. But we recognize that it doesn't matter what the world's opinion is of Jesus Christ. What ultimately matters is what is God's opinion of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says this, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, it says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. This is the person that you need to listen to. And the question for you is, when the tide increasingly turns against Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will you be swept away by it? Will you be intimidated or silenced when Jesus is no longer welcome in public conversation? If it's not advantageous for you to be associated with Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, because maybe people won't enjoy your company, or maybe they won't want your services, or maybe they won't purchase your products, or maybe they won't appreciate your art, will you quietly distance yourself from association with Jesus Christ? If Jesus isn't good for business anymore, will you drop Jesus? Jesus isn't good for business. I just want to let you know that. He's not good for the business in the world, at least not the Jesus of the Bible anyway. You can be much more popular and much more powerful and much more successful if you ignore the real Jesus. But we should be careful with what we abandon, because the stone that's been rejected by men is chosen and precious in the sight of God. The last time we were in Matthew, we saw an outright rejection of Jesus Christ right in the face of a powerful display of compassion towards a man with a withered hand. Just to remind you of the scene, Jesus entered the synagogue of the Jews on a Sabbath day, and he brought to life the hand of this man that his hand is hung useless by his side, just a dead hand for who knows how long, might have been all of his life. And instead of this miracle being celebrated by the most religious people, this miracle was despised. And the question is why? Because Jesus went against the rules of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees respected their laws more than they did the laws of God. The Pharisees were much more interested in them being honored than honoring the Son of God who stood right before them. And instead of this miracle being celebrated, it's despised. And they would rather violate the two greatest commands of God, you know, to love God and to love others, in order to prop up their invented commands, you know, of what they should and shouldn't do on a Sabbath day. And this was the spiritual leadership of Israel. And this just kind of pulls the mask off of legalism and hypocrisy, doesn't it? One commentator says this, that this is perhaps the most solemn and appalling circumstance in the whole tragedy of the life of Christ, that the men who rejected, hunted down, and murdered him were those who were regarded as the best in the nation. It's teachers, it's examples, it's zealous guardians of the Bible. And in verse 14, these self-righteous hypocrites leave the synagogue and they come up with this foolish plot to take Jesus' life. Look at verse 14. It says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." That word that's used there for conspired against him or held counsel in some versions, it doesn't mean that they went out and talked about like, hey, we saw this miracle, what do we think about that? That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that they went out to have a discussion about what they just saw. They already reached their conclusion about what they thought about Jesus Christ. They're just trying to figure out when and how is he going to die. They're not asking if he should die. It's when and how should he die. That's what the word conspired means here. They already concluded that he should die. They already concluded that they rejected Jesus Christ. They didn't even give Jesus a chance. Their rejection and hatred of Christ is indefensible. It's without justification whatsoever, as it always is anytime we reject Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus ever do to deserve such hatred? What did he do? What did he do? He healed people, he taught people, he loved people. He would eventually give his life for their own salvation. What did Jesus ever do to be rejected by men? But that was enough for them to want to spill his blood. You violated our laws. So now they stand opposed to Jesus Christ. They hated the truth that Christ brought to them. Jesus was the light that exposed their darkness, as it talks about in John chapter 3 and verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be what? Exposed. We don't want to be exposed. Jesus' light is too bright. He shows us for what we really are. They hate the light. And during our outreach in the city, we saw multiple examples of that as we proclaimed the gospel. On so many occasions, we would have been totally fine if we were selling balloons or juggling knives or tossing beanbags for prizes. We would have been totally fine to share our message. But because we brought the message of life, that in itself was offensive. And if you think it's just the method alone that's offensive, you might want to think about that again. Just this week, Matt and I were at a restaurant, you know, diner, just having a breakfast with one of the members from our congregation and just kind of talking at the table. And this guy gets up from his table and walks over to us and he says, "Hey, are you guys Christians?" And we said, "Yeah, we are." And then he just starts like yelling at us for having an open conversation about Jesus Christ. He says, "You shouldn't be in here talking about your faith and other people's faiths. And, you know, I'm highly offended that you do this." And I'm like, this is a private conversation here. What in the world are you doing here? But here he is approaching our table to yell at us for having a conversation privately about Jesus Christ. So if you think it's just the method that's offensive, you better think again. It's the person who's offensive. Jesus Christ is offensive. The message of the gospel is offensive, and it's unjustifiable. There is no excuse. The hatred for the message itself is without justification. And if you flip over to Mark chapter 3, you'll see that the Pharisees really had no excuse, and it wasn't because of their religious devotion. It wasn't because they were so religiously devoted. Look over in Mark chapter 3, just to show you an example of why that's true. Because we find out who they decided to partner up with. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went out. This is talking about the same context. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, who were the Herodians? The Herodians were not a religious group. They were a political party. Herod the Great ruled Galilee until about 4 BC, and then his son Herod Antipas ruled Galilee until 39 AD. These were political rulers, the party of the political rulers. The Herodians weren't interested in religious conversation at all. But here you have the Pharisees joining up with this political party in order to get rid of Jesus, because they said, we really have the same goal in mind. When it came to Jesus, the Pharisees had much more in common with politics than they did with religion, because the bottom line was, Jesus upset the power structure. And if Jesus kept showing them up as hypocrites and demonstrating real concern for the people, who do you think the people are going to start listening to? Jesus! Like Herodians, you might want to get in on this, because somebody, there's like another power player like that's on the scene now. There's somebody else that people want to listen to. We want to make sure that we kind of like level everything off again and kind of get things back to the way they used to be. We want to be in charge. And that wasn't good for the Pharisees. It wasn't good for the Herodians that Jesus was starting to gain popularity. They didn't want their power to slip through their fingers. This had absolutely nothing to do with their religious devotion. Their rejection and hatred of Jesus is unjustifiable. Has nothing to do with their religious devotion, and it's murderous. And that's what's really at the root of all rejection of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't think of rejection of Jesus as some sort of innocent preference. Like, you know, I just kind of prefer chocolate over vanilla. You know, I prefer Muhammad over Jesus. You know, it's just kind of a preference. That's just what I like. You know, Jesus just isn't my flavor. You know, that's what people would like you to believe. Like, oh, it's just a preference thing. It's not that innocent. Because underneath all of the polite excuses that people give for not coming to Jesus is a real hostility against him. And the Bible describes unbelief as hostility against God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, it talks about the unbeliever as being hostile in mind against Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. We're enemies of God, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, and we're rebels against the true King of the universe. And Jesus describes sinful humanity in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, as citizens who send a message saying that we do not want this man to reign over us. Luke chapter 19, verse 14. That's the cry of sinful humanity. We don't want him to reign over us. We don't want him to rule over us. And during our outreach, I remember saying at one point, like if I was out here preaching about the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus, nobody would have a problem. Because you're not obligated to the tooth fairy, whoever else you want to conjure up in your mind. But as soon as we say Jesus, now you know that there's somebody that I have to submit myself to. That this is the Lord. He's claiming to be Lord over my life and over every aspect of my life. You can't just ignore Jesus Christ. You know, you can ignore some kind of fantasy. You can't ignore Jesus Christ because he's real, he's true, and he demands your life. Amen. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we would have continued to be hostile against Jesus Christ as well, right? Amen. Because we were in the same condition. We would have wanted Jesus out, wanted Jesus dead. And that's how much sin means to a sinful heart. We would so much grab onto our sin that we would rather kill the Savior so we can hang on to our sins. That is the hostile mind against God. And their rejection and hatred of Christ is absolutely foolish. Because who did they think they were fooling by going out secretly to make this plot? The text says that they went out to make their plans as if going out made a difference. Like as if them going out and having a private conversation really made a difference. The very next verse in verse 15 says, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. You know, they might as well have their conversation right in front of Jesus because he already knew what was going down. Why do they have to withdraw for? I know what's going on. Jesus knew exactly what was happening, exactly what they were up to. They could have saved themselves a trip because every conversation is open dialogue before God. Every conversation. They weren't getting one over on Christ, and they certainly weren't getting one over on God. In Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12, it says, "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." And just as an application real quickly, do you realize that your secrets are no secret to God? You know, the thoughts in your mind, the secret conversations you have are no secret at all before the Almighty God. So you need to be careful with what you plan, right? It should be a frightening reminder to all of us. Don't think you can escape the all-knowing and ever-present God. And if you're an unbeliever here, God knows exactly what you think about his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Knows exactly what you think about his son, Jesus Christ. And we would plead with you that if you're here and you don't know the son, if you haven't trusted your life to Jesus Christ, that you would turn to him. Trust in him for salvation. There's only one way. Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And it's only through trusting in him, believing in him, trusting in his death on your behalf that you can have eternal life. So we would pray that you would trust in Jesus Christ today and talk to any one of us about the gospel. But you're not going to get away with your own thoughts, your own beliefs, your own ideas about who Jesus Christ is. God knows every one of them. A lot of people we talk to say, "Oh, God knows my heart." Yeah, he does know your heart, and he knows that your heart is sinful. He knows that your heart is wicked. He knows that your heart is turned away from him. You can't trust in your own good will or good intentions before a holy and omnipotent God. But here you have the Pharisees in their madness, planning this foolish plot in the presence of Almighty God. They maintained that it was a mortal sin to heal on the Sabbath, but they polluted that same Sabbath day by desecrating it with the plot of murdering the Son of God. But this doesn't bump Jesus off his course in the slightest. Our Savior had a focused plan. Our Savior had a focused plan. So we went from the Pharisees' foolish plot in verse 14 to the Savior's focused plan. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was." So here you have the plan of Jesus Christ, and there's three ways that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees' twisted plot. He withdrew, he continued ministry, and he warned people not to spread the news. First of all, he withdrew from there. And you have that in verse 15 again. After this, he withdrew, and this is all part of Jesus' plan to stay on course. You know, and retreat doesn't always mean defeat. Sometimes, you know, when people, you know, go away, we think that, oh, they're admitting defeat. Retreat doesn't always mean defeat. You know, there's times when a military will withdraw its troops strategically in order to engage the enemy at a different point. So here Jesus does the same thing. A full-out confrontation with the Pharisees at this time would have been an unnecessary distraction to his mission. When this conflict with the man with the withered hand took place, Jesus is still 2 years out from the crucifixion. He still has two more years of ministry to accomplish. He's not going to get bogged down with trying to wrangle with the Pharisees over whether or not I can heal on the Sabbath day. He's not going to get into that conversation here. So he withdraws himself and continues to ministry, to minister. And what we find is that Jesus Christ is never fearful of opposition. Jesus Christ is never fearful of opposition. You find that in John chapter 18, on the day when he was taken by the soldiers that came to take his life, in John chapter 18, verse 4, it says, "Jesus, knowing all things were coming upon him," he knew it was coming towards him, "he went forth to them and said, 'Whom do you seek?'" Jesus stepped right into the face of danger. So Jesus isn't withdrawing because he's fearful. This was a strategic move by Jesus Christ to withdraw. He knew he had a mission to accomplish, and he withdrew in order to continue his mission. Also, he demonstrates that he's not deterred in the least by his enemies because he continues to heal. He continues to heal. Think about this. So Jesus Christ, his life was being sought after because he healed on the Sabbath day. And what did Jesus Christ do in response to that? He withdraws from the synagogue and continues to heal on the Sabbath day. You know, Jesus Christ isn't knocked off course at all by this departure. So his ministry doesn't miss a beat. The same text says that many followed him and he healed them all. So he departs from the synagogue. Many followed him and he healed them all right here on the same day. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says that Jesus viewed Israel as lost and wandering sheep. Seeing people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw these multitudes as those who've been just rolled over and abused by the leadership of Israel. And the implication here is that they left their religious leaders in order to follow after Jesus Christ. So they left, many followed him, and he healed them all. Again, what reason did Jesus give people to reject him? He has every reason to attract us towards him. He cared for people. He healed people. We have a compassionate Savior. And third, he warned people not to reveal his identity. Over here in verse 16 again, it says, and he warned them not to tell who he was. And again, this is all just part of Jesus maintaining his focus on his mission. If you flip over to Mark 3 again, Mark chapter 3, we have the parallel account of this verse, and it fills in a little bit more of the details for us. Mark chapter 3, we learn here that the popularity of Jesus was on the rise, and he created such crowds around him that even moving around became difficult for Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Same context here in the verse before, verse 6, it talks about how the Pharisees went out immediately conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him, verse 6. Then verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of the people heard of all that he was doing and came to him, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So Jesus had like such crowds that gathered around him, pressed on him, that it was even difficult for him to move. You actually have him, you know, getting into the boat and pushing out so he can speak to the people because they crowded around him so much. You have later on in verse 20 and 21, it says he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, we learned that after Jesus healed a man from leprosy, he told him not to share it with anybody, not to tell anybody. But the man went out, totally ignored Jesus' warning, and because of that, he couldn't proclaim freely and spread the news of the gospel. He had to go out into like these unpopulated areas in order just to get away from people so he could like move around and still continue his preaching ministry. Sometimes you think that, you know, the more people around is like the more people Jesus can minister to, but it actually worked in the opposite direction. You know, the more people pressed in on him was the less people he could get to. It's like only the strongest could push through the crowd and get to Jesus. He couldn't really get around to everybody because of the crowd. So here you have Jesus again with this laser focus on his ministry. He understands that that he is there as a compassionate Savior, a tender shepherd, but he's also there to preach the good news of the gospel to those that would be around and those who would hear. And what we have here is Jesus, again, like I said, he's focusing on his mission. And sometimes that means taking a step back. Sometimes that means withdrawing, you know, from a crowd, withdrawing from a conversation, even withdrawing from an argument, something that might even seem good or exciting on the surface. And just to give an example of that, sometimes we should realize that every conversation doesn't have to be a fight to the death, right? You know, as believers, sometimes it would be wise to withdraw and to step back from certain conversations. We haven't been sent into all the world to argue with the hard-hearted and militant rejectors of the truth. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3, it says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Any fool can, you know, jump into an argument. So here you have Jesus, you know, distancing himself away from this argument with the Pharisees. Like, that's not my mission. You know, I've been sent out to go and minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he withdraws from the Pharisees to go out and minister. And then even, you know, in this ministry to people, he has to kind of navigate around them so he can minister to as many people as he can. And sometimes that's a lesson that we need to learn, that we need to focus on the mission instead of getting bogged down with things that we don't need to be involved in. And especially when it comes to, you know, getting into a conversation like a debate. I mean, I'm like number one guilty for not backing out of conversations when I should. I mean, I hate losing. Always hated losing. Hate losing an argument. You know, I was the kid who, like, you know, after you lost a game, you just flip over the board, like, you know, that's it. Nobody's playing anymore. You know, just don't want no one to call it quits. But if Jesus spent all of his time with the wolves, who would spend the time with the sheep, right? You know, so Jesus distanced himself from these Pharisees in order to involve himself in a productive and fruitful ministry. And in addition to that, even with the good things that Jesus did, like healing people, we can allow even some good things to get us distracted from a more important ministry. So there's ministries of mercies and helps that are important, demonstration of God's love. And today there's a lot of talk in church about mercy ministries and social issues. And, you know, we need to grow in that here as a church. But once we allow those things to start to compete with the message, you know, the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, we've really lost our focus as a church. We've really lost our focus. One pastor put it like this, that once you allow your vision for the church to replace the God-given mission for the church, you're no longer a church. And that's what's happened to a lot of these organizations. They start out like, hey, we want to preach the gospel and, you know, provide aid. We want to preach the gospel and, you know, provide some, you know, help in this area, that area. And before you know it, it's like the mission has totally been dropped and all they're about is just, we just want to do good works for people. You know, instead of really focusing on what they should have been focusing on in the first place. Nobody had more compassion for sick and hurting people than Jesus did, right? Nobody did. MacArthur says, Christ feels the pain that hurts us, the weight of burdens that grind us down. His gracious love and kindness heals our hurts and lifts our burdens. But even he knew when not to spend an entire day healing and that he also needed to make sure that he preached the gospel. He said in Mark chapter 1 that this is what I came for. I came to preach. I need to preach to the people, not only spend the time in healing. So as a church, we need to make sure that we're staying on task as well, that we care about all suffering, but we care the most about eternal suffering, right? We care the most about eternal suffering, which leads us to our final point back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. And what we have is Matthew understands Jesus' actions as a fulfillment of prophecy. The scriptures fulfilled prophecy. And what this answers for us is the question, how could the Messiah be rejected? You remember, that's what we started out with. The Messiah was rejected by the religious leaders. And the question is, how can this happen? And when Jesus was rejected, why didn't he immediately strike back at his opponents? You know, he's the Lord of glory, isn't he? You know, why didn't he strike back at these Pharisees? Why didn't he strike back at his opponents? And that's what we would want from the Messiah, wouldn't we? That's the kind of Messiah that the Jewish people were expecting. The Jewish people would have been looking for a Messiah who, you know, showed up wielding the sword, you know, cutting down his enemies. That's what they were looking for. Remember in the village of Samaria, that's what his disciples were looking for. The sons of thunder, James and John, remember that? In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, it says, when his disciples, James and John, saw that, you know, the Samaritan villages didn't allow Jesus to come in, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You know, kind of like patting themselves on the back. You know, Jesus, don't you think that's a great idea? But he turned around and he rebuked them. And he says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. The kind of Messiah that, you know, we would hope for sometimes is a Messiah that takes care of business. You know, shows people who's boss. But Matthew and Isaiah begin with this exclamation that Jesus is not the kind of servant that people were looking for, the kind of servant that people were hoping for. It would be much more satisfying to us if every time someone rejected Christ or rejected the church or openly mocked Jesus, that there would be like an immediate consequence, you know, for their sins. But the Messiah's job description from Scripture was not to jump into every fight and show people who's boss. That would be to paint the picture of the Messiah only using one color. You know, every time you see a picture of the Messiah, you know, you paint him Hulk green, you know, because he's just angry with everybody. You know, every time he's jumping on people, every time he's wielding the sword, every time he's, you know, bringing down judgment. But what we find here in the Scriptures is that there's other aspects of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life that we need to exalt and make sure that we're giving glory to God for. So Matthew, what he does is he cites Isaiah 42 in order to defend Jesus' response. Why didn't he just come out and attack the Pharisees? The Messiah was not only a conquering king, he was also a beloved servant. And Matthew gives us this interpretive quotation of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is the first of what's known as five servant songs in Isaiah, five prophetic pictures of the Messiah's character and his ministry. And the biblical description of Messiah is much more comprehensive and complete than attack the enemy, attack the enemy, attack the enemy. You know, the picture of Jesus is much more broad than that. Now listen to the description of the Messiah as Isaiah paints this picture using all the colors in his palette. Here we keep in mind that Isaiah is just the agent of God that's giving us God's view, God's description of the Messiah. We have seven descriptions of the Messiah that are given here. I'll just go ahead and list them for you. He's the chosen servant. He's the beloved servant. He's the spirit-filled servant. He's the righteous servant. He's the humble servant. He's the compassionate servant, and he's the victorious servant. And if you're thinking there's no way he's going to cover all that today, you would be right. But we'll take a stab at it today and come back to it next week, Lord willing. Like I said, both Matthew and Isaiah begin with this exclamation of who Jesus is. In verse 18, look at it again. It says, "Behold, my servant." That's another way to say, "Look here." It's an exclamation point, like at the beginning of the sentence. "Behold, look at this." It's the way God is drawing our attention to who this really is. And it doesn't matter who the world thinks Jesus is. You know, who cares about where the world places Jesus on their list of most influential people? It doesn't matter what the enemies think about Jesus. You know, they can reject him in their cities and remove him from their synagogues. But listen to what God says about him. He says, "Behold, here is my servant, the one whom I have chosen." And the word servant here is not the normal word for servant in the New Testament. Some of you might be aware that the normal Greek word for servant in the New Testament is the word doulos, slave. Here it uses a different word. It's the word pais, which could actually be translated as son or child. And he shows, even by the choice of his word that he uses for servant here, that this is not just like your normal average servant. This is the special servant of God. He has a special relationship to God. The Roman centurion used this word for the servant who was lying at home paralyzed, who he had a special affection for. He came to Jesus so that he might raise this servant up, you know, from his paralysis. It was a word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Abraham's special servant that he put in charge of everything that he owned. It was even used for angels in the book of Job, Job chapter 4, verse 18, the supernatural servants of the Lord. And here it's used for the supreme divine servant of the Father. And Matthew's pointing out the significance of this servant of God. This is the Son of God. This is the one that's been chosen. The servant has been chosen. And that phrase, the chosen one, was a reference that was used of the Messiah, because the Old Testament identified Jesus as the one that was, the servant as the one who was selected or chosen, the anointed of God. The Pharisees mocked Jesus as the Messiah. In Luke chapter 23, when he's hanging on the cross, you know, they go before him mocking. In Luke chapter 23, verse 35, it says, "The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" His chosen one was another term for the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one who's supposed to be the king. And they use that phrase to mock him because, in their minds, obviously this can't be the chosen one, because why would God allow his chosen one to hang on a cross? Why would God allow the one that he has this special affection for to hang there bloody and bruised and ready to die? You know, obviously he can't be the chosen one because he's being rejected. The chosen one can't be rejected. Surely the Lord would not allow his chosen one to be rejected by men. And that's actually a common objection I hear from Muslims. You know, they say, you know, how can you believe in a God who would be crucified? How could you believe in Jesus being almighty if he allowed himself to go to the cross? That doesn't make sense. The Almighty doesn't allow himself to be crucified. The Almighty doesn't allow himself to be rejected. He would have come down and wiped everybody out. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we know. And here you have the Jewish people saying basically the same thing. God wouldn't allow himself to come down and be crucified by his own creation. That doesn't make sense. You know, if you're really the chosen one, if you're really the Messiah, why don't you get off the cross? Like, that would prove that you're really the Messiah. But what they overlooked was that the scriptures themselves affirm that Jesus, the Messiah, would be rejected. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21 real quick. Matthew chapter 21. Actually, his rejection is proof of his messiahship. Look at Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. And there's so much here in this parable, but I'll just go ahead and read it for you. Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 33. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable." And here he is speaking to the Pharisees. "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went out on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And the Pharisees are just like hanging on the edge of their seats, like listening to the story. They're all into it. It's like, oh yeah, I know what I would do to those vine growers if that was me. What is this man going to do when he comes back? And this is the immediate response of the Pharisees. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And listen to what Jesus says in verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. You know, so here they are, they're all into the parable and telling what they would do, and it's like really pointing back at them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. What you have Jesus doing here, he kind of weaves in this parable talking about this vineyard owner, you know, speaking about God, who rents it out to the vine growers who are supposed to be the religious leaders. And then he sends the servants to go and receive the proceeds from it, which are the prophets that he sends to go and warn the people and say, hey, this is who God is. And, you know, the last one being John the Baptist, obviously, you know, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. But instead of these vine growers saying, hey, the master is calling, let's give him what's due to him, they're saying, let's take the inheritance for ourselves. We can keep the kingdom for ourselves. And let's keep out the son. He's the heir. We can take this kingdom for ourselves and run with it. And Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen to these vine growers. What you expect to happen to these vine growers is what's going to happen to you. I am the stone which the builders rejected, that's become the chief cornerstone. And their rejection was already prophesied in the scriptures. The rejection of the Pharisees was prophesied by the scriptures. So Christ's rejection while he was on earth is not some kind of, you know, blight against Christ. And it's like, oh, we can't believe in a Christ who was rejected. The scriptures prophesied that he'd be rejected. And their rejection is actually proof that he is the Messiah. And the question is have you come to the one who's chosen by God? Even though he's rejected by men, have you come to the one who's been chosen by God? The one who's choice and precious in the sight of God? And brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what the world is saying about Jesus. It doesn't matter if Jesus is being rejected by men. Don't allow the mocking of your Savior to discourage you from finding refuge in him. And there's a wonderful truth of Scripture because Jesus is chosen by God and precious, and all who are found in him are also chosen by God and precious. R.C. Sproul points this out. He says, in the biblical doctrine of election, the supreme elect one is the Son, and all else who are elected by the sovereign God are elected in him. We're found in Jesus Christ. And because he's chosen and he's precious, what are we? We're chosen and we're precious because we're found connected to Jesus Christ. There's a Puritan, Richard Sibbs, who says this. He says, what a support to our faith this is, that God the Father, the party offended by our sins, is so well pleased with the work of Christ on the cross. And what a comfort is this, that seeing God's love rest on Christ, and that God is well pleased in him, we may gather that he is well pleased with us if we be in Christ. For his love rests on the whole Christ, and he loves him and us with one love. Let us therefore embrace Christ and in him God's love and build our faith safely in such a Savior. And if that's true, what does the rejection of men matter to me? What should the rejection of men matter to you? What should it matter that men reject Christ and men reject the church? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? And even though he's being rejected by men in the present, there will come a time when he will return to crush his enemies. And if we fall on the rock now, we don't have to be crushed by the rock later. And that's what Jesus points out. We need to fall on the rock. It says in verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust, crush him to powder. And even though Jesus Christ didn't come to wield the sword the first time, there will come a time when Christ will wield the sword. But today is the day of mercy, right? Today's the day of mercy, and we're calling men and women to come to Christ, pay homage to the Son. As it talks about in Psalm 2, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in Christ this morning? I pray that you've taken refuge in your Savior. Let's pray and give God thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this passage and just the reminder that it is to us that even though Jesus has been rejected by men, that he's choice and precious in the sight of God. And for all of us who are found trusting in Jesus Christ, that we're also those who are chosen and precious because we belong to him. We're one with him. We're united to him. And as the Puritan said, that God loves the whole Christ. And if we're found in Christ, if we're attached to him, if we're part of his body, that he loves us too, that we're also chosen in him and that we're also considered precious by God. And even though the world may reject and the world may mock and ridicule our faith and our commitment to Jesus Christ, my Father, we know that there's one in heaven who says that we are beloved by God. And Father, we thank you for that love that we exist in, Lord, and the love that we embraced because of our Savior Jesus. Father, I pray that this week, Lord, that we would walk, Lord, just in the light of his choosing of us, Lord, in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, looking forward to next week as we unpack a little bit more who this Christ is to us. This is Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.